All right, we're on the bottom of page 2. So last week we set a record for not covering any points in the outline. So, but that's all right. It was good. But this ministry team of Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria. And so there's just some practical things I've given you there. At the beginning, they're going to cover roughly 1,400 miles in this period of time. I don't know about you, but that's a little further than my sister walks in a given week. But she puts on a lot of miles. But that's a long ways, right? 1,400 miles in a year. So not good at math. Is that 20 miles a week, roughly? A little more, roughly about that. It's a long ways, right? And you made about 20 miles a day on a good day, right? Traveling 15, 20 miles was pretty normal. But it's going to take them about a year. They're going to start at Antioch. Itself not on the Mediterranean. It's about 15 miles away. And so they have a port city named Seleucia, which actually becomes the name of... was the name of a part of the empire years ago, the Seleucid Empire. But they're going to head downhill, down to the Mediterranean, and it says in chapter 13 and verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, again, remember Cyprus was the home turf of Barnabas, right? So they're going back to what's familiar for him. We don't know exactly what city he was from, but they head out to this island and are going to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. That's what it says in verse 5. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So Salamis is the largest city on the east side. It would take them about 2 days to sail from Seleucia out to Cyprus. If they could make, and what I was able to ascertain from historical things, they could make roughly 4.5 to 6 miles per hour depending on the wind, right? Depending on the current. And all of that. The coastline of the Middle East, we can ask certain government officials about that. They've been trying to build that temporary pier, wasn't it, over there for Hamas, and it keeps getting wiped out by the waves and the wind, right? It's a rough coastline. There's a reason why Israel only had one port. And that's another reason why Herod the Great made his own, right, out of... poured concrete, because it's just very, very, it's a very difficult set of currents and winds. Chapter 13 and verse 3, the expression, they sent them away, just backing up, the Greek word that's used there oftentimes includes the idea that they sent them away with whatever was needed. Okay, in other words, money, food, clothing, whatever it is. So the church has probably financed their journey. Salamis is a major harbor. It is the significant commercial city on the east side. It also has a very large Jewish population, and John Mark went with them. I remember John Mark, right? The relative of Barnabas. Now, if you've read ahead in the book of Acts, right, this is typical of Luke. He throws in a name, and this lets it simmer there for quite a period of time, and then he brings it up again. We saw him earlier in chapter 12. We see him now in chapter 13, and he's going to become a significant flashpoint in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, right? So, but he's there. The Greek word huperetes is a word that actually Paul refers to himself as later on in his epistles. Originally, the word had to do with some of the Roman ships In addition to being air wind driven, they also had three layers of decks in which they were populated by people who would row the boat. Okay, and you wanted to be on the top level because you had fresh air. However, you could end up on the lower level, right? You could be, in this word, huperetes, you could be the lower level. Now, Paul uses this later and refers to himself as we are the lower level, we are the lower tier, we are the lower servants, is the idea. John is, he's on the lower tier. Okay. Now, it's not an insult to him, but it's a reminder that he is simply there as a helper. Okay. Paul and Barnabas are, and especially Barnabas, is perceived as being the one who runs the show. John is there as the underling, we could say in English. So that leads us to verse 6. Now, the way Luke sets this up in the Greek language, he says, on the one hand, this, and then he's going to give us on the other hand. Okay. So on the one hand, in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the information about this trip. It probably would have taken them at least a week to get from Salamis down to Paphos. What did they do as they were going along? Right? The roads would always take them through another community. A lot of small communities. Luke doesn't give us any of that information. Did they stop and preach the gospel there? Or did they just get an Airbnb and just spend the night and head out the next morning? Doesn't tell us, right? All we know is they traveled the full length of the island. They got down to the city of Paphos, and again, Luke does not tell us which one. There was, it's like Mankato, right? There was Mankato and North Mankato, right? There was Paphos, Old Paphos, and New Paphos. There's still Paphos, and yet everybody knew. There's the old one, there's the new one, right? Where the cool kids live and where everybody else lives, kind of a thing. So they get over to Paphos. They have shifted now from the commercial side of things over to the political. And there's a different dynamic that happens here. They've also come over to, again, another major harbor, but they've also come to a religious center. They've gone from the Jewish, a predominant Jewish flavored, if you will, culture on the east side to now they're over here on the pagan side. And here they're going to encounter the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus in the Roman religious side of things. They're also going to see the temple of Zeus, the temple of Leto, and the temple of Artemis. So they're entering into an extremely pagan situation. And again, if you're Paul, Paul has had a little more of that having been raised in Tarsus. But Barnabas has been used probably to the east side. He's been used to Jerusalem. Paul's been used to Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, we don't have that Jewish cultural influence. It's different. Now, Luke gives us that information, and he tells us that is in this setting, they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They found a magician. By the way, that's not a compliment. Okay, that is usually a negative connotation. But notice who this guy was. He was a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, right? Now, that doesn't mean he has taken the name Jesus. Jesus was a very common name, right, in New Testament times, related to the name Joshua, right? And who doesn't want to be named Joshua, right? Hero of the Israeli nation. So here's this guy of a Jewish background, and yet he's a false prophet, and he is dabbling in the magical arts. Okay. How far has he gone? Well, he is similar to what we have seen in the book of Ezekiel, right? He's one of them. He's been corrupted by his culture, and his heart has not been transformed. Now, he's also referred to as Elamis, but they have encountered him, and this Jewish apostate who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So he has some connection to the powers that be, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's been that way for a really long time. So he's got connections here on the west side of the island. But notice, not only is he the proconsul, not only is he one of the political leaders, he's also, Luke records that he is also a man of intelligence. Now, it's a good thing to have people in politics who have intelligence, right? I think perhaps Luke has just a little bit of a smirk on his face, so to speak, as he writes this. But Elamis, verse 8, whoops, excuse me, back up to verse 7, the middle of verse 7. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So why didn't he talk to Elamis? Or why didn't he talk to this man Bar-Jesus? Why didn't he communicate with a Jewish man like that? Did the unsaved Gentile see through this man? And he knows that he really doesn't have much to, he's not going to get the word of God from this Jewish false prophet. So he calls and summons Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 8. Now Elamis, or Bar-Jesus, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Like, what? Wasn't the nation of Israel called by God in part to be a witness to the world? Right? And here, this man is discouraging unbelieving Gentiles from listening to the truth. Okay. Now, that's not uncommon. I think you will find in your Christian walk that some of your greatest opposition will be from people who have a religious background. Okay. And they will try to influence people contrary to the word of God that you are trying to share with them. But Elamis, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul. Now, real quick here. There's one flavor of Christianity that says that Paul takes his name from Sergius Paulus here. I don't think that's what Luke is intending whatsoever. Most of the time, people had at least three names, and they could be identified by any of those. So to be Saul or Paul, it's not uncommon to have him identified as such from birth. Some would say that Saul is his Hebrew emphasis and Paul is his Greek or Roman emphasis. Maybe. All we know is that there's a transition, right? He becomes Paul, mostly known as Paul. But notice that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixed his gaze on him. In the There's times when it would be nice to have a video of what transpired, but can you kind of see this Elamus, the false prophet, who has been trying to undermine Paul's short ministry here on the west side of the island, and then Paul stares at him. And you see Elamus's the expression on his face, right? Now again, it's not described here, and it's a lot of imagination. I get all that. But do you understand what Paul is doing here? Okay, this is in effect saying, I know what you're doing, right? Giving him the eye, you know, we say that, right? This is where moms get it, I think. Moms fix their gaze on their children. And we all know what that means, right, when mom does that? It's like, and Saul, maybe that's what Saul's mom did too. We don't know. But look, notice what he does here to this false prophet. Now, again, just because something's in the Word of God doesn't mean that we need to take that and then practice this in every situation that we encounter. Okay? Keep things in their context. Right? Because I don't think you should go up to somebody and say, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Okay. I would suggest that if you try that the first time you meet somebody, they're probably not going to listen to you, right? The next time you see him at the grocery store. However, if you've encountered somebody who was seeking to undermine the ministry of the gospel, someone who pretends to be spiritual or religious of some kind, and it is hindering the ministry of the Word of God, sometimes you need to do something like this. Sometimes. Jesus does that, right? And by the time we get to Matthew 23, I think what Paul says here in Acts 13 is mild in comparison to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Right? When he gives, was it seven woes to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees? So this is an undeniable confrontation. Paul goes on in verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. In other words, the power of God is active, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. See, that's not something you can't pull that off, right? Because you're not an apostle, right? You're not in this situation with as an apostle and ministering in an area that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. I mean, this is a situational thing, and Paul is able to, by the power of God, to accomplish this miracle. And it says, immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Aren't you tempted to say out loud to Elamus, why don't you just use some of your magic? Right? Let's see that magic, how that's going for you, right? So, do you understand the power confrontation here? The power of a false prophet who is dabbling probably in occultic things, that's the magic, what's involved here, a man who has a Jewish background, who is confronted by a man with a Jewish background who has the genuine Word of God, okay? And you have a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, who is watching this event, right? Watching this confrontation. What happens, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being astonished. But notice carefully, what is he astonished at? He's not astonished at the miracle. Okay, this is huge, right? In our Christian subculture, he's not impressed with the miracle. He's impressed with the teaching of the Word of God. Big difference. How many times have you heard people say, well, if God would just do more miracles, more people would believe? That's not why he believed. He believed because he heard the Word of God. Right? And he knows Elymas. He's listened to... Is Elymas a counselor to this guy? Why, or is he the court jester, you know, kind of guy? Is he there for comic relief or foolishness? Why is he there? We don't know. He's somehow tied in with the proconsul, but the proconsul believes in part because of the miracle of judgment, perhaps when he saw what had happened. He's astonished at the teaching. He's deeply impressed at the teaching of Jesus. Now, having he believed, does he become a genuine believer? Maybe. Luke is not as... That's not the right word. Precise, that's not the word. Luke does not emphasize the distinction... in the use of the different verb forms of the word believe the way John does. In John's gospel, it is undeniably clear when John uses one verb form, an aorist aspect, it's they believed, but when it's genuine faith, he always uses a present active participle. They are characterized by believing. Okay. Luke doesn't make that emphasis. It's not wrong, it's just different. And it's a little harder for us to grasp all that that Luke is emphasizing. But this Jewish man, Bar Jesus, responds negatively to the team while the Gentile man responds positively. Right? And if you're keeping score at home, so to speak, you would see this and go, oh, that's interesting. A Gentile responds better than a Jew. Right? And you file that, and you keep that in your mind for a period of time. But this first recorded miracle through Paul, accomplished in conflict with a Jew over the evangelizing of a Gentile. Okay? Curious, that Stand to Saints observation there, but you get the idea that Luke is saying, hey, pay attention, right? You Jewish readers, pay attention. Theophilus, right, to who has received this, Luke volume 2, so to speak, or Luke the sequel, Theophilus, pay attention. Look what's happening here. So before we move on, any questions or comments on what we looked at there through verse 12? All right, well, let's move on then. Top of page 4, Luke has given to us the second of four conflicts with demonic power. So he is referred to as the son of the devil. Again, that's not just a, it's not a curse word. It is not inappropriate. What he is saying is, you have all the characteristics of your dad. Okay? So in a Jewish way of speaking, when you were the son of something, you were characterized by the same traits. Okay? So to be the son of God, right? Isn't that why the Jews were upset with Jesus? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have the same characteristics as God. And what was their response in the Gospel of John? They sought to kill him. They understood exactly what he was saying. So when Paul refers to Elymas as the son of the devil, okay, well, it's akin to Jesus speaking to Peter, though different, but it's similar to when Jesus refers to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? You're an adversary to me, right? You're acting like, and your characteristics. So we have this conflict, and Luke's going to give us two more conflicts again in chapter 16 and 19. And one other comment back in verse 9, when Luke says that Paul was filled with the Spirit, again, enablement for a specific task, not the same as Ephesians 5, be filled, keep on being filled with the Spirit. But this enablement for a specific task, that's one of Luke's ways of saying what? God approves of what's going on here. Okay? So, as they've started out on this journey, called by the Spirit, but also filled by the Spirit. Now, it's curious, and I think we can all understand why. Notice that it is Saul who is filled with the Spirit. Nothing is said of Barnabas, but Barnabas isn't talking, right? Barnabas is not referred to. So let's not say, oh, there's Paul filled with the Spirit, and then there's Barnabas who is not filled with the Spirit, right? It's not that kind of a contrast. It's just, here's Paul, and he is clearly filled with the Spirit, enabled to accomplish this. And let me also say this, that for those who say, when the Spirit of God fills you, you're just going to be kind and gentle and winsome. Have you read chapter 13, right? Is that what Paul does here? I think this is not winsome, but it is truth, right? And it is what Elymas needs to hear. I don't think that's a fair or accurate description to say that being filled with the Spirit makes everybody winsome and kind and gentle. That may be true, but Paul is, I would say, anything but winsome and kind and gentle here in his dealings with Elymas, because Elymas is threatening their whole ministry there on the west side of the island, and it needs to stop. So, go ahead.
This is so similar to what Paul went through himself. He's threatening the ministry of Christ, get blinded, led away. And his response is totally different, probably. We don't know what happened.
Right.
But, you know, okay, I'm blind, I hate this. And then later he just state himself.
Yeah.
But Paul changed, but it's right. Nearly identical.
Yeah, interesting observation. Yeah. Yeah, what do you do with your blindness? Right. All right, well, let's move on then, if we can. They are going to leave this west side of Cyprus, and they're going to head north. And real quickly here, verses 13 through 15, I don't think we're going to maybe not even get through all of this. But verse 13, now after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to, notice the alliteration here, and again, Paphos and Perga and Pamphylia, right? And you have to memorize all those and be able to spell them and pronounce them appropriately for next week. But you get the idea here, right? That Luke is this giving us this information. But notice what happens. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this 2 or 3 day trip to the north, notice how Luke describes this now. Now it is not Barnabas and Saul. Now it's what? Paul and his companions. Barnabas has gone from being the one who embraces Saul when he, after his conversion, and meets him and gets introduces Saul to everybody there in Jerusalem. And Barnabas has been leading the way, and now Luke says, Paul and his companions. Now, do you understand the conflict or the challenge there for Barnabas? Here's been this son of encouragement, right? And recognized as a godly man and an influential man among the brothers, and now he becomes and his companions, right? So there's a temptation there, right? Possibly a temptation. And now his relative has left. This is a challenging thing. Now, John heads back to Jerusalem, and Luke does not tell us why. If we go to chapter 15 and verse 38, we have Paul's interpretation of what happened in chapter 13. Do you see it? In verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him, John, Mark, take him along who had what? Who had deserted them. Well, that's different than just simply leaving somebody. Deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the war. So Paul interprets it as a negative. And I think the early church in Acts 15 interprets it as a negative. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But he leaves. The early church is going to, in chapter 15 and verse 40, is going to side with Paul and Silas. They don't side with Barnabas. Now, again, I would argue that is a point in Barnabas' life. How's he going to respond? It's one thing to be called the servant of God. It's one thing to be called a bondservant. It's a whole other thing to be treated like one. Right? Sometimes we go buy the T-shirt, you know, or whatever. You know, servant of God, you know, kind of a thing. We think that sounds cool. Or doulos, right? Because we know Greek. So we talk about the bond servant. Okay, we got the shirt and the hat. But what happens when we're treated like that? That's a whole different thing. Especially if apparently unbelievers, we're going to see this, that Barnabas is perceived to be Zeus. Right? Chapter 14. He's perceived to be the leader and to be a man of decision and Paul is perceived to be the communicator, but then Barnabas is treated simply as one of Paul's companions. Okay. What about that humility? What about the struggle with focusing on self? Now, we'll see later that John Mark, and I've given you the references there from Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy, that what John Mark does here, and we don't know all the details, but it is perceived to be desertion, but you need to read what happens later on in those three passages. Bad decisions do not mark you for the rest of your life, right? They don't have to, but they did. They do for some. So they head north. They head up to Pisidian Antioch, which is going to be a little bit different. Now, so they're leaving Cyprus and they head up now to a primarily Latin-speaking area. And now they've come to an area not so much. Well, there are going to be the worship of false gods and goddesses, but primarily now we've stepped into the area of emperor worship. Okay? So we're getting, it's just getting more and more pagan, right? As we've left Jerusalem, we've left Antioch, we've come to Salamis and Paphos, it just gets further and further away from anything associated with the one true God. And now if with this emperor worship, now you have to identify the Caesar as God, Savior of the world and Lord. You have to, right? That's what the emperor demands. And now you've stepped onto their turf. What is this ministry team going to do? Okay, you understand the challenges that they have faced, what they're facing here. So this is a Roman colony, which means you're going to have a significant number of Roman military veterans there. That's why Latin is the primary speaking language here. It's a little slice of Rome with a different address. All the rights and privileges that you have in Rome are transferred over here to this colony. Pisidian Antioch. Well, excuse me. That was verse 13. Verse 14, and going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So they have traveled about 125 miles with this influence throughout this region. They are getting, the further east they go, they're getting closer to Paul's home turf. Okay? Paul is from Tarsus, and they're getting further and further closer to his home. We also know regarding Pamphylia that this was also near where Sergius Paulus grew up. Did Sergius Paulus ask them, hey, you guys are leaving. Can you give this to my folks when you see them? Possibly. You know, we don't know. But it's not beyond legitimate imagination that he would, there would be some connection there. Look at verse 14. So they went on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, there are those who would argue Barnabas was a Levite. Right? Paul was a Pharisee. Paul had grown up under, had been disciple, Jewish discipleship under Gamaliel, right? And Barnabas could have been wearing a certain type of robe and outfit associated with being a Levite. And so when you come in and you're dressed a certain way, you got the right uniform on, people recognize that. Right? And so, hey, we can tell you're somebody. We don't know who you are, but you're clearly somebody. Would you like to say something? Right? That was very common to have something occur like this. So it says in verse 16 that Saul stood up and he motioning with his hands begins to speak. So we'll have to stop there because I don't want to interrupt his sermon. We'll save it for next time. But you understand what's the dynamic here, and what an opportunity to communicate. They've been all across the island of Cyprus, headed north, and are now invited to speak to a group of Jews at the synagogue. How's that going to go? What's he going to say to them? And it leaves you hanging here until we can look at his sermon next time. Real quick, any observations? Go ahead. Yeah, and that's a huge, I would argue that's a huge thing, because everybody knows you're either Jew or Gentile, right? It's the way you dress, it's the way you talk, it's what you do on Saturdays, right? Where do you go? Do you go to synagogue? Do you go to the temple of emperor worship? Or do you go across the street to the synagogue? Okay? People are watching, and it's extremely important. Yeah. All right? If nothing else, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll head upstairs. Father, thank you again. Give us grace to be sensitive to your Spirit as we interact with people throughout the week, and to be alert to the different dynamics that are involved. Give us courage to say what needs to be said, to be gracious, as Paul talks about, to let our speech be gracious, seasoned, as it were, with salt, that we would know how to respond as we ought. But Father, give us grace as we gather upstairs, and again, as we look forward to the baptismal service later today. And we'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.